We have to say honestly, brethren and sisters, that the transition of office from one incumbent to another is fraught with difficulties, even in the very best of times. Often times, great evangelical movements have failed and they have faltered when it has come to the appointment of a successor to a key role of leadership or position or power within that movement. And if the succession is not dealt with carefully, well, years of hard work can be brought to nothing in just a very short period of time. This is especially true when it comes to the appointment of a new minister to a vacant congregation. And the appointment to the office of the ministry has often caused many difficulties in the work of God. And I believe that ought not to be the case. For the scriptures do not leave us without some guidance as to how this should be implemented. And when the general guidelines of Scripture are applied to our own individual and collective circumstances, then it can be a blessing instead of a battleground. Our Scripture passage tonight in Numbers chapter 27, it brings us to one of the very earliest transfers of leadership within the Word of God and within the ranks of the people of God, which is recorded for us in Holy Writ. In Numbers chapter 27, verse 12 to 14, God told Moses, "Moses, you're going to have to die. You've come to the end of your ministry, and you've come to the end of your service." This was because of his rash words and his rebellion at God's command. And he was not going to be permitted to lead the children of Israel into the promised land. His years of service, his years of leadership were now coming to a close very quickly. And his service now was going to be in a higher court, and someone else was going to have to take over his role of leadership, leading the Israelites into the land of Canaan. God told Moses that before he would die, he would permit him not to enter into the land, but he would permit him to see the land. And that was a very rare privilege indeed. Not only to be told that you're going to die, but to, prior to that death, being given a glimpse of the better Canaan land. He had to die as his brother Aaron had done. You can read in the previous chapters in the book of Numbers how Aaron had to relinquish the priesthood first, and then his physical body also. And so now it's coming down in the generational steps. First it was Aaron, and now it is Moses. He has to relinquish his office of leadership, and then the Bible tells us that he was going to be gathered unto his people, unto the holy patriarchs who had gone on before. And that's an encouragement for every child of God here this evening. Death for the child of God is not being cut off. Death for the child of God is simply being gathered with those who have gone on before. And there we will meet with those who have gone on before, with the redeemed of God in glory. Moses was being prepared in a very gracious way for his departure. But what was in the mind of Moses? What about the work of occupying Canaan when he was gone? From verse 15 to verse 23 of Numbers chapter 27, the Spirit of God reveals to us the processes or the steps that were instituted in order to ensure a smooth transition of power and leadership from one generation to the next generation. Now I know that there are many differences between the office which Joshua occupied and that which a new minister for any congregation will occupy. But there are also many similarities. And the principle remains the same. In order for the congregation to go forward, spiritually speaking, there has to be a ministerial successor appointed under God to lead the congregation together with the session into the days that lie ahead. And I believe as we come to Numbers chapter 27, there's guidance here for us as a people, as we seek the will of God, and in particular, as you seek the will of God to appoint a successor to the Reverend Mercer. And tonight we're going to look just at the general guidelines that we glean from this wonderful passage of Numbers chapter 27, and we're going to apply them to the congregational life here in Mourne. There's no name written down in Numbers chapter 27, so you'll not go away home with a name, but I hope you'll go home with the man of God's choice in your mind and in your heart, whom God would have to appoint. First of all, let us learn that prior to such an appointment, there has to be supplication. We read from verse 15 to 17, Moses spake unto the Lord, saying, now remember, he's just been told he's about to die. His ministry's coming to an end. His earthly years are quickly coming to their conclusion. And what does Moses pray? Let the Lord, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. When Moses realized that he was soon to die and to be taken away from the leadership of the children of Israel, he started to seek the Lord in prayer. And of course you can read through the previous chapters how Moses and his praying has been instrumental in the guidance and in the governance of the children of Israel. At the Red Sea, remember in Exodus chapter 14, when all of their pathways were blocked, behind them, on the side of them, in front of them, everything was blocked. Moses prayed and God opened up the Red Sea. He knew how to pray. And his praying effected an escape route for the children of Israel. In Numbers chapter 14, when his prayers again were there at the very fore, the prayers of Moses saved the children of Israel, not from the destruction of the Egyptians this time, but from divine judgment. We read there in Numbers 14, 19, 20, Moses prayed, pardon, I beseech thee, the iniquity of this people, according unto the greatness of thy mercy, and as thou hast forgiven this people from Egypt, even until now. And then we read these tremendous words, and the Lord said, I have pardoned according to thy word. The prayers of one man saved millions. The prayers of one man saved millions. We often underestimate the power of a praying man, but here we see something of the power of a praying man. He's interceding with God, he's laying hold of God, and God spares the whole nation because the leader of the nation, Moses, intervened between them, and he stood between the living and the dead, and he brought the mercy of God upon the people. And now, just prior to his death, he's praying again. These are the last things that occupied the days of Moses. You can read in the book of Deuteronomy, the last thing he did was actually to sing. And singing and praying, Moses went out to meet his Maker, his Redeemer, his Sovereign Lord. What a way to go. Moses realized after his departure, the work must go on. For 40 years he had led the children of Israel. He had led them through the wilderness. He had led them from bondage and slavery in the households of Egypt. But he realized that after his day had ended, the work will go on. The next man would have a different work to do. Moses had been raised up of God to bring the children of Israel out of bondage in the households of Egypt. Under God. Do you imagine this? He was the lone shepherd brought back from the very backside of the desert into the very royal palace that once he grew up in as a child and as a young man. And this lone shepherd took on the whole ancient world superpower of his day. And he saw it brought to nothing because they failed to obey God. What a work Moses did for God. But now a new venture lay before the children of Israel. And it required a man with different skills. And it required a man with different abilities to bring them into the land of promise and in order for them to take occupation of it. When God removes one of His servants from the work, God raises up other servants to take over the work. A.W. Pink wrote, and he makes, I think, a very pertinent comment, God raises up others to do the work, but not always to fill His place. For the new man will have to break up his own soil. And I want to say to you that in Kilkeel tonight, the new man that God will send to you here in this congregation, he's not sent to fill somebody else's shoes. He'll fill his own shoes. And he has his own soil to break up, and his own work to do for God, and his own leadership skills to bring to the fore. There are some people, and they're reluctant to move on, and they hold on to the past. I've met many over the years like that. I went to a vacant congregation once, and they've been vacant for some time. And I was doing deputation meetings in Rhine, the congregations, and I got into conversation with one brother who was in the oversight of the work, and he started to tell me about the previous minister, the great man he was. And he said, there had been nobody to replace him. Well, I said, you're absolutely right. And as long as you're looking back and not looking forward, you'll never get another man to replace him. God didn't need to replace him. God was sending a new man instead. God sending a new man to the congregation. Moses realized that it was for the good of the future of the children of Israel that they needed a new leader. He was gone. His work was coming to an end very, very shortly and quickly. His days would come to their conclusion. He could look back with a thankful heart for all that God had enabled them to do. But he knew someone else would have to take over, and someone else would have to lead the people to face challenges that he knew nothing about. He wasn't even permitted to enter into the land of Canaan. And he realized that he wasn't even permitted by God to enter into the land of Canaan. And all that lay ahead, somebody else would have to do it. And brethren and sisters, we can look back in this congregation with thankful hearts for faithful ministries. And a work has been done that has the stamp of eternity upon it. But we need to remind ourselves that though God removes His workmen, and He can put them in some other field or some other part of the vineyard, He doesn't cease to carry on the work. And I want you to be encouraged with that fact and with that truth tonight. You as a congregation have been called to occupy new ground that you've never entered into before. And new battles lie ahead. And also new conquests, and as a result new victories lie ahead in the will of God. And in order for this to succeed, just like Moses prior to his death, you need as never before to seek the Lord, to put the work into the hands of a new under-shepherd. And I believe that the time has come when a new successor needs to be appointed. When Moses thought of his departure, and when he thought of the possibility of the children of Israel being left without a leader, he prayed, Lord, set a man over the congregation, in verse 17, the latter part, that the congregation of the Lord be not as sheep which have no shepherd. Moses prayed for the Lord to raise up a leader over the congregation who had a shepherd's heart. That's significant. Moses was coming from all of those years watching his father-in-law's sheep away there in the backside of the desert. He knew what the shepherd's heart really was. He knew the characteristics of the shepherd. One who would go out before the sheep. One who would lead from the front. And one who would see them safely led back into the fold. And is that not the type of a man that the congregation in Mourne needs more than any other man? It needs a shepherd. Nowadays, modern evangelicals, they've moved away from this old-fashioned concept of the minister being a shepherd over the flock. You can go into any evangelical bookshop, And you can pick down various books from the shelves. And this idea of the minister being the shepherd is judged to be very antiquated and old-fashioned. Instead, ministers are seen now more like company directors. They're the policy planners. Sometimes they're seen like sport coaches. They're the ones who can motivate the team. He's the Mr. Motivator. Sometimes they're seen like couch therapists. They're the ones that you bring your problems to and you get the answers from. Sometimes they're seen just like coordinators and facilitators. And even by some, they're seen like funny entertainers or clowns who can amuse a congregation. But what churches need are New Testament shepherds. That's the biblical model. That's taken from the example of Christ. Remember, Jesus said in John 10 and verse 11, I am the good shepherd. I am the good shepherd. This is what the supreme model is. Jesus himself is the good shepherd, and he is placed in his church to look after his flock under shepherds. I am the good shepherd. And he went on to say, the good shepherd giveth his life for his sheep. There is nothing so demanding as shepherding the flock of God's people. This is taken from the apostolic model. Remember the apostle writing to the elders at Ephesus. He said, take heed therefore unto yourselves and to all the flock over which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers to feed the church of God which he hath purchased with his own blood. Here was Paul's description of the church at Ephesus. He said, you are just like a flock, and the Holy Spirit has put overseers, shepherds over the flock, and they're to guide and to control and to feed the congregation. And this is apostolic practice. We read of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 5. He said, the elders which are among you I exhort, who am also an elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, and also a partaker of the glory that shall be revealed. Feed the flock of God which is among you. Be a shepherd to them, in other words. Feed them. Taking the oversight thereof, not by constraint, but willingly. You can't force a man into a situation. Not for filthy lucre, but of a ready mind. Neither as being lords over God's heritage, but being examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd shall appear, ye shall receive a crown of glory that fadeth not away. The new minister in Mourne, he'll require many skills, and he'll require many talents to lead this congregation forward. But primarily, brethren and sisters, he ought to have the shepherd's heart. What a task. Every week, feeding the flock. There's nothing as onerous. What a task, every week, providing for the spiritual oversight of young and old. What a task, restoring the lost, seeking the straying, defending the good of the flock with all of his might and energy, even unto death itself. This is the type of man that you need to pray for the Lord to send to the congregation. And as we pray, we can depend upon God to provide the man of his choice. Read in verse 16. Moses prayed, let the Lord, Jehovah, the God of the spirits of all flesh, set a man over the congregation. It is God who knows the spirit which is within man. He knows exactly. He knows better than you know. He knows better than I know. The man who is exactly suited to the work of this pulpit and this congregation. And he can fit the man for it. And he can fit the people for the man. Before God revealed to Moses who that man was, what happened? Well, he stirred up Moses to pray. He was about to lose his job. That's what was happening here. Numbers chapter 27. And what's Moses doing? For another man to come and take his job.
And as he realized his work was coming to an end, he prayed, "Lord, send another man to do the work here in my place and in my stead." And has that not always been the way? Is that not the biblical principle? Remember the words of the Lord Jesus in Matthew chapter 9 verse 36. It tells us there, when he saw the multitudes, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. And what did he say? "Then saith he unto his disciples, the harvest truly is plenteous, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he will send forth laborers into his harvest." Are you praying? Dear believer, you need to pray that the Lord of the harvest will send the under-shepherd of his choice to this congregation. I know you've been doing it privately, and I know it has been a burden in many hearts. But is it the burden on your heart? Because it was the burden on the heart of Moses. It just consumed him. He was about to depart. It just filled his mind. "Lord, how can I leave if there's nobody else to do the work?" Give them a shepherd. It's done privately, but it's done also collectively in the public place of prayer. I do thank God for all of the believers who come to the Tuesday night congregational prayer meeting. And over the months that have gone by, we've had many blessed times, and the Lord has visited us and refreshed our souls and blessed our hearts. But I know there could be so many more. If you have a love in your soul for this congregation, if you have a love in your soul for the witness of the gospel in this town and amongst this people, well then the burden of your soul at this time should be privately and collectively, "Lord, set a man over the congregation that the people of the Lord be not as sheep without a shepherd." God stirs his people to pray. And we'll know, brethren and sisters, when God's going to give this congregation a man, when the people are stirred to pray for the man. Is that the burden of your heart tonight? Because that's what the burden of your heart should be. And we're confident that when God stirs his people to pray and moves his own believers to pray, that he's about to answer their petitions and answer their cry. We'll see this. Secondly, let's learn that prior to such an appointment, there has to be a process of selection. In verse 18, Moses had just finished praying, and we read that the Lord said unto Moses, "Take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit, and lay thine hand upon him." And this was God's response to Moses. God made the choice. This was selection. This was divine selection. God made the choice. And he said, "Take thee Joshua." You see, God narrowed the list right down. I think if we were to look into the book of Numbers, you would discover that there are really only two candidates on this list. There are some congregations, when they go to call a minister, they're thinking about 5 men or they're thinking about 10 men. I've never known a congregation to call any man who had so many names on the candidates list. God narrowed it down to 2 men, and in reality he narrowed it down to 1 man. Remember how all of those who had come up out of Egypt, who were over 20 years of age and above, they died in the wilderness. Numbers 14:29 tells us, because of their murmuring and because of their rebellion and because of their refusal to enter in and to take the land. So God said, "Okay, you don't want to go in, you die in the wilderness and your children can go in your stead." That's what happens. And we've seen it happen many times. One generation has passed by and God brings the next generation in. And God made the choice. And there was only 2 men who survived the wilderness experience. Just 2 men. There wasn't a big candidate list here. They weren't debating. Was it 10 men? Was it 5 men? It just brought down to 2 men. And God narrowed it down to 1 man. God made the choice and selected Joshua. He was one of the greatest leaders Israel ever had. He was a military genius. He was a man of God. He was a minister in the sanctuary of God. So what was it about Joshua that enabled this selection to be made? Are we able to find any helpful hints from the process of selection as we look on this chapter and in the previous chapters? As I've noted already, I know that there are disparities and dissimilarities, but there are great similarities. And I want you to notice some of them tonight that will help you to look out a possible candidate for the ministry of this pulpit here in Kilkee. Like Joshua, the man you select must be one who carries the Master's name with him. When the Lord told Moses that he was to send 12 spies to search out the land of Canaan, one man from each tribe, you can look back at home at Numbers 13:16, and it tells us that he chose Hoshea from the tribe of Ephraim. Hoshea means salvation, and his name, the only name of all of those tribes, was changed in particular to mean Jehoshua, which was further abbreviated to Joshua. And it literally means he by whom Jehovah will save. And when we come into the New Testament, the name Joshua is the exact same name as the name Jesus. In Acts 7:44-45 we read, "Our fathers had the tabernacle of witness in the wilderness, as he had appointed, speaking unto Moses, that he would make it according to the fashion that he had seen, which also our fathers that came after brought in with Jesus into the possession of the Gentiles." So who brought that tabernacle in with them? That tabernacle of witness into the promised land? It was Joshua, or in the New Testament, Jesus, who we know is Joshua. Joshua was a type of the Lord Jesus Christ, one whose name he was called by. Because we read in Matthew 1 and verse 21, the words of the angel to Joseph, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins." And even as the Lord Jesus Christ saves his people from their sins and brings them to heaven, so Joshua saved the children of Israel, brought them over Jordan and into the promised land. Oh, let me say, just a word of gospel application here. There's only one Joshua to bring you into the promised land. It's not the new minister. It's not the old minister. It's not any minister. It's the heavenly Joshua, our great deliverer, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank God for him tonight, who by his death and bloodshedding and resurrection brings victory to needy, perishing, dying sinners. And he's the only one who can bring you in. Some of you have sat in these meetings for years, but you haven't trusted in him yet. And you don't know him as your Saviour yet. And here's the great captain. He comes and he says, "I'll take you in." But you still refuse him. And you still turn him away. Let me tell you, no matter how long you live, the message will still be the same. There's only one Joshua, the heavenly Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ, who can bring you in. Every Christian, of course, carries with him or with her the Master's name. Take the name of Jesus with you, child of sorrow and of woe. It will joy and comfort give you. We all take the name of Jesus with you. As you go into work tomorrow, you're taking the name of Jesus with you. As you go out to visit your friends this week, you're taking the name of Jesus with you. You're carrying that precious name wherever you go. But primarily, it is the calling of the minister of the gospel to publish and to proclaim that precious name. And the new minister here in Mourne, he is especially called and raised up of God to publish the name of the Lord in the homes around this community, from this pulpit, and wherever he has the opportunity to bring the word in season, to publish the name of the Lord. That's the type of man that you ought to be pressing for. I thank God that all of our ministers have a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. Each one of them carry that precious name in their soul and carry that name in the preaching that they bring to their congregations. You need not worry along those lines. We hear of congregations calling ministers and other denominations, and the evangelicals are not happy with them. They don't know whether he's a true evangelical or not, and they don't know whether he'll carry that precious name. But I'm telling you, the men who come to this pulpit, they know that name, and they can proclaim that name. You can't be sure that they're going to proclaim it. Like Joshua, he must have the master's call in his life. Moses prayed, set a man over the congregation. I just want to stop there, brethren and sisters, because I fear some of you aren't looking for a man at all. You're looking for a superman. You're looking for someone that's not there. Some people say, oh well, I'd like the new minister to wear the clerical collar. I'd like him to have a really good firm handshake. I'd like him to be great with the young, and of course really nice with the old. I'd like him to visit every day and study every day at the same time. God never created such a man. If you're looking for such a man, you'll never have a man in this pulpit as your own minister. Joshua was just a man. A man of flesh and blood, like all other men. And yet, God said, in answer to the prayers of Moses, when he prayed for God to set a man over the congregation, take thee Joshua. He didn't say, Moses, I'm going to send you an angel. He said, no, I'm going to send you a man, and you've known him for years, and you call him Joshua. There couldn't have been any clearer guidance given. Joshua was God's man, and he was the man that God called and put in this place. And as he led the children of Israel, he was going to need that assurance and that reassurance in his heart time and time again, facing the enemy, innumerable odds that were militating against him, dealing with all of the murmuring and the complaining and the rebellion of the children of Israel. Joshua had to know, well, I'm God's man. And the man who comes here needs to know, I'm God's man in this congregation. I'll never survive 1 year within the ministry of it. You'll need a man with such a call and with such a conviction. Like Joshua, he has to be a spirit-filled man. We read in verse 18, take thee Joshua the son of Nun, a man in whom is the Spirit. We read the counterpart of that in Deuteronomy 34:9, and Joshua the son of Nun was full of the Spirit of wisdom. I think of those humble fishermen from Galilee. They were just unlearned, illiterate men. There on the day of Pentecost, something supernatural happened to them. The Spirit of God descended and took possession of them. And we read there in Acts 2 and verse 4 that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. These men were Spirit-filled men. And because they were Spirit-filled men, they could utter the gospel. And they could proclaim the gospel. May the man selected for this pulpit be a Spirit-filled man that has utterance. Not the wisdom, not the enticing words of men, but the wisdom of God and the words of God. Like Joshua, let the man selected be a warrior for God. The first mention of Joshua is way back in Exodus 17. And there we have the first battle that the children of Israel engaged in. And they were fighting Amalek. Amalek is a great type of the flesh, or he also is a great type of the devil. And here was a courageous man. And he stood out in front of these people. And he was going to lead them into battle. Remember, they hadn't been in any battles for years. They had been slaves in Egypt. They'd forgotten how to use the sword. And now Joshua steps into the brink and he says, I lead them forth. And of course it was but a foreshadowing of the work that lay ahead of him. God was preparing the man 40 years previous for the work that he was to do 40 years up ahead. And that's what God's doing, brethren and sisters. God is preparing a man somewhere. And he has been preparing that man for years. unknown to him, even unknown to you, that he would serve him here and more. A man who is courageous enough to take up the sword and to go out and fight Amalek. We need men with courage who will be able to fight the Lord's battles. Joshua was selected also, I believe, because he had the servant spirit. I was very interested to read once again in connection with Joshua that Joshua actually went up Mount Sinai with Moses when he received the law of God. Did you know that? Turn back with me to Exodus chapter 24. Many people think Moses went up the mountain alone. But we read here in Exodus 24, at least Joshua went up part of the way with him. Exodus chapter 24, verse 12 and 13. It says here, "And the Lord said unto Moses, Come up to me in the mount, and be there, and I will give thee tables of stone, and the law and commandments which I have written, that thou mayest teach them. And Moses rose up, and his minister Joshua, and went up into the mount of God." What was Joshua here as a young man? He was the minister. The minister, the servant. That's exactly what it means. He was the servant of Moses. And he waited there 40 days. 40 days for Moses to come down out of the cloud. And his waiting is in total contrast to that of the brother of Moses, Aaron. Because remember, at the bottom of the mountain, Aaron had already made the golden calf. And the people had entered into idolatry. But Joshua was up the mountain, waiting, serving, ministering unto the servant of God, unto Moses. He had the servant spirit. That's further evidenced, I believe, in Exodus 33 and verse 11. Exodus chapter 33, verse 11. It says there, "And the Lord spake unto Moses face to face, as a man speaketh unto his friend. And he turned again into the camp. But his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, departed not out of the tabernacle." Here he was in this tabernacle of witness that had been raised outside of the camp because of the apostasy that was going on within the camp. And who was the young man in the tabernacle who departed not from it? It was Joshua. Joshua always had the servant spirit. The book which is named after him in the Old Testament commences with those character-defining introductory words, Joshua 1, verse 1. "After the death of Moses, the servant of the Lord, it came to pass that the Lord spake unto Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister, saying." How is he denoted? How is he described as the minister of Moses? Joshua never saw himself in competition with Moses. He was always a humble servant. And even as he commenced his own role of leadership, he wasn't in competition with what Moses had done and how he had led the children of Israel for some 40 years. Not a bit of it. His work was complementary to what Moses had done. And the new man who comes along to this pulpit, he's not in competition with the ministry that has gone on before. He's just complementary to the ministry that has gone on before. And he has a new ministry and a new aspect to introduce to the ministry. I'm often told in the youth council, which has been going some 36 years, and has had various ministers as chairmen or presidents of the youth council, that each man brings his own contribution to the table. And that's good. And that's profitable. And I believe the man that God gives you, he'll bring his contribution. And it will be complementary to all that has gone before. He's Joshua, the son of Nun, Moses' minister. Oh, I pray that God will all keep us humble with the heart of the servant. Many men, alas, do get caught up in ministerial errors and graces. There are many Christians just likewise. They adopt the self-righteous attitude of the Pharisee. Oh, that we would be like Joshua, that we'd have the spirit of the servant, which reflects the greater Joshua, the Lord Jesus Christ. Joshua was selected because also he was a man of faith and vision for the future. Remember how he and Caleb tried to persuade the people to go forward, but they rebelled. No, they wanted to go back into Egypt. They wanted to go back to what they knew. But they urged them, they exhorted them in Numbers chapter 14. They said to them, "Only rebel not ye against the Lord, neither fear ye the people of the land, for they are bread for us. Their defence is departed from them, and the Lord is with us, fear them not." What a rallying call this was to the people of God, just there in the borderlands and at Kadesh Barnea. And here was Caleb, and here was Joshua, just young men. And they were saying to the whole camp of Israel, "Let's go forward." But they didn't go. The people would have none of it. And it was only the appearing of the Lord in glory in the tabernacle that spared them from being stoned to death. Brethren and sisters, let's have a vision for the future. I believe we're reminiscing too much. We're looking back too much. Let's look to the future. Let's look to all of the young people that God has given to us. Let's look to where we're leading them, what we're taking them out into, just the same way as Joshua had to think of all of the hundreds of thousands of the children of Israel that were depending upon them, that the land that they would have to possess and occupy, and the work they would have to do. He had to think of the future. Well, thank God for what has passed. It was time to think of the future. And more needs a man with a vision for the future. It was God, of course, who directly made the choice in Numbers 27. But under God, you, the congregation, are left to make the choice here in this congregation. You don't need a long list of candidates. You just need the assurance that this is God's man. Now, notice finally, in verse 22, the submission of Moses to the will of God. Moses did all that the Lord commanded him to do without equivocation. He didn't demur. And you know what he didn't try to do? He didn't try to put his children into that role of leadership instead. It's often been commented that this is a great weakness with some great men, that when they know their day is coming to an end, that they want their children to take over what they have carried on. But I think Moses sets before us the supreme example of denying self and submitting to God's will. And you know, as he denied self and submitted to God's will, it meant that his children had no preferment amongst the leadership of the children of Israel at all. Eleazar was now the high priest, and the sons of Moses had no reckoning in the leadership at all. Matthew Henry comments on this part, and he's quoting Bishop Patrick. He said, "This shows him to have had a principle which raised him above all other lawgivers, who always took care to establish their families in some share of that greatness which they themselves possessed. But hereby it appeared that Moses acted not from himself, because he acted not for himself." And we're not acting. There's nobody acting for themselves and seeking to appoint a successor in the ministry here in Mourne. There's nobody acting for themselves. We're not acting out of self. We're acting out of the interests of the cause of the Church of Jesus Christ. In verse 18, in simple obedience, Moses laid his hand on Joshua and set him aside for that role. Of course, the New Testament counterpart is the act of ordination, the laying on of hands, the setting aside of gospel ministers, or setting them solemnly aside for that designation of their office. The setting on, the laying on of hands. You know what the analogy there is? Remember in the Old Testament, when the hands were laid upon the sacrifice that was wholly given now to God, about to be consumed. And when the hands are laid on an individual for the office of the ministry, they're set aside wholly for that work. Wholly for that work. And when the man of God's choice is brought here, let me say to you, he's wholly for the work of the ministry. And when he occupies his time with the ministry, he will need 8 days in the week, not 7 days in the week.
Wholly given over. In verse 19, he received a solemn charge in front of the high priest Eleazar and all of the congregation of Israel. This was a visible and public succession, not in private, no secrecy here. This was done in the light. And he was solemnly charged. And you can read of that charge in Joshua chapter 1. Joshua never forgot it. And when Moses died, we read that he said, "Only be thou strong and very courageous, that thou mayest observe to do according to all the law which my servant Moses commanded thee." This was the charge that Moses commanded Joshua with. "Turn not from the word of God, neither to the right hand or to the left, that thou mayest prosper whithersoever thou goest. Have not I commanded thee? Be strong and of a good courage, for the Lord thy God is with thee whithersoever thou goest." The man who comes to this pulpit, I believe he'll have a session with him. I believe he'll have a church committee with him. I believe he'll have a congregation with him. But far above all of those other considerations, he'll have the presence of God with him as he takes up the ministry. In verse 20, Joshua was to be honoured. I think this seems to indicate that some of the honour from Moses was to be taken and was to be put onto Joshua. And I think this indicates that before even Moses died, Joshua was taken into partnership in the leadership of the nation of Israel. God had a plan in this transitionary period, and it was that some of his honour, the honour of Moses, now be put onto Joshua, that the people thereafter would honour him as they had honoured Moses, and their loyalty would automatically be given to him. And your loyalty will have to be given to your new minister. As the loyalty of the people had to be given to Joshua even before Moses had died, so you'll have to give your loyalty to your new minister. In verse 21, Joshua was to receive special guidance. He was to stand before the high priest, and through him he was to receive special divine directions and instructions concerning the judgment of the Urim, which was upon the breastplate of the high priest, that mysterious part of the high priest's garments whereby God directed the high priest and gave to the nation of Israel special guidance and understanding. And he had to stand before him. He couldn't turn to the right or to the left without the law of God. And he had to stand before the one who was the mediator and get special guidance and direction. The new minister likewise has the law of God to guide him, but he also has the great mediator to guide him and direct him in the way in which he ought to go. Guided by our Heavenly Father, he needs divine directions, divine help along the way. And here was Moses, and he just humbly submitted his will to this. He didn't say, "Lord, pick one of my children." Oh, he didn't say, "Lord, there's some other man out there and I know who he is." He said, "Lord, this is the man of your choice." And we're told in Deuteronomy 34 and verse 9 that the children of Israel hearkened unto him, that is Joshua, and did as the Lord commanded Moses. There was submission not only from Moses, but right along the camp of the Israelites. This was congregational submission. God prepared the man for the ministry, and at the same time, he prepared the people for him to minister unto. And I pray that likewise here in this congregation, I will continue to see God working in the midst. We rejoice in all that God is doing in and through you. And I pray that God will continue to prepare you for the man whom God has fitted for the work of the gospel in this pulpit and in this time. And I pray that the process of appointing a successor here in Mourne to the ministry will continue to be owned and blessed of God. And even if it's only a pale reflection of the appointment of Joshua to the work, we'll have days of blessing and advancement and conquering ahead. I pray that the Lord will bless you. and guidance and direction will be given to you, and that very soon you will see a successor appointed to the work of the ministry here. Let's unite our hearts together in prayer. Heavenly Father, we still our hearts before Thy presence, and we thank Thee that You haven't left us without guidance and direction and instruction. We think back to Numbers 27, where this first succession is described to us, and we think of the great book of Joshua, where the consequences of it are outlined to us. And I pray, Lord, that the succession, that ministerial succession here in this congregation, will be owned of God. We pray that You'll help the people to make a wise selection. May the man of God's choice be very much to the fore. And we pray that Thy blessing may abide upon the people and upon the preacher as they serve Thee together here in this part of the vineyard. Lord, we commit and commend this congregation into Your keeping. And we pray, Lord, that Thou wilt not leave the congregation as a people without a shepherd, but send the shepherd of God's choice to lead them into new land and into new conquests for God. We thank Thee for all that is past, and we look to Thee for all that is still to come. Depart us this night in Your fear and favour, and take us to our homes in safety, and watch over us until we meet again, or until Jesus comes or calls, in whose dear name I pray. Amen.